It's a great privilege to be here, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for the work that is being done in this church. I'm very thankful to God for Pastor Tim and the legacy he's left behind. And it brings me great encouragement to not only be able to speak to you, but to share with you on a topic that's very close to my heart, that is, does the Christian faith make sense? We live in a world where everything is almost individualized. It's not just that something has to make sense, but it has to make sense to me. And it's almost that we idolize the self. The self becomes the authority as to what is right and to what is wrong. And as we talk about the rational justification of Christianity, I think it's good that we begin by defining what is the gospel, and then we can go into what is empirical, what is empiricism, and how does the Christian faith, how can we use the empirical method to defend the Christian faith or to make sense of it. And so let me invite you first and foremost to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to do this in a form of a responsive reading. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 6, and also verse 14. And I will conclude by saying, this is the word of the Lord, and I hope that you can reply, thanks be to God. You think you can do that? Perfect, let's do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 6 and verse 14. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And if Christ, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our faith, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's look to God in prayer this morning. God, we thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you, God, that you're God of reason. And because you're a God of reason, we can use reason to make sense of you. But God, we want to, as we approach the empirical justification of the Christian faith, we want to place you or to affirm and to confess your authority as Lord over every realm, and that includes the realm of the intellect. And so even as we explore this, we pray that we submit the mind to your word and see things from your lens. Because you have an interpretation of everything, and your interpretation is always right because you are the creator. And so we surrender to you this morning. Help us understand the meaning of the gospel, and help us understand how to defend, make sense of this gospel through the empirical approach. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with defining what the gospel is. And the reason we want to start by defining the gospel is because we cannot defend a gospel that we have not first articulated. Right, if you are a military general and you're asked to defend, you don't just straight away storm in with your troops and you ask, first of all, what are we defending? And the object of what you're defending determines the nature of your defense. And so we cannot defend the gospel, whether it be by rational means or empirical means, before we first of all understand what that gospel is. So Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4, what the gospel is. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, this is the nature of the gospel. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, when we preach the gospel today, we often present the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. That's true. But there is a larger context for what the gospel is. See, the fact that someone died and rose again is no reason for me or anyone to commit their lives to him. Even if it is true that we can demonstrate beyond all plausible doubt that Jesus of Nazareth did die by crucifixion 2,000 years ago and 3 days later rose again, leaving behind an empty tomb, all we have is, wow, great. I guess weird things can happen. But the scriptures give the context by which we are to interpret the event. purely speaking from a historical perspective, we cannot, I mean, the gospel is just if Jesus died and rose again, that means nothing as to what I need to do. But if what the scripture is suggesting is that I somehow need to repent, to commit my life to this Jesus, then there must be a greater reason than merely the historical fact that he died and rose again. And so the scriptures refers to the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament that set the context. For example, let me give one really quick because I realized yesterday when I was doing this, I didn't give an example of what that would be. If you go to, due to time, I'm just going to kind of sprint through this. So bear with me if it feels like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. But when you go to Genesis 22, and you can turn to Genesis 22 if you want, you see a wonderful example where the scripture in verse 1 says, after these things, God tested Abraham. After what things? Well, if you look through the life of Abraham, you'll know exactly what things it's referring to. Abraham lived a sinless, perfect life, right? He obeyed God, amen? Great. No response. Because he didn't. Think about it. God told Abraham to leave your father's house, to go to the land I will tell you, and Abraham obeyed? No, he brought Lot with him. And Lot's life was miserable because of Abraham. His house got destroyed in Sodom. His son-in-laws got roasted in the blazing flames that came down from heaven. His daughters committed incest with him at the end of it all. And the worst part, his wife became MSG, right? Remember the story of Lot's wife became a pillar of salt? And if you had to do an interview, I worked as a commentator for Astro for badminton. If you had to do an interview with Lot and you asked him, what are some life lessons you can teach us today? He would say, don't follow Abraham. So much for the man of faith. I know what I'm about to say is going to destroy Sunday school lessons that we've learned a long time ago. But let's follow through. Maybe that's just an isolated incident. What about Abraham in his wife, Sarah? I mean, he was journeying to the promised land. There was a food shortage due to famine. He makes a U-turn, goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, of course, there was a contest, husband of the year contest, and Abraham was running in nomination. Because he goes to his wife and says, yes, if they ask you who you are, just say you're my sister. That way they can take you and I'll be okay and maybe you'll be okay. But that was the kind, I mean, I'm not sure how many women here would love to have a husband like Abraham. Just abandon you. Talk about man of faith. And we know that Pharaoh took Sarah, and Pharaoh himself nearly got into trouble because he believed Abraham. That's the problem. Pharaoh nearly got into trouble because he believed Abraham. And if you had to interview both Sarah and Pharaoh that night and ask them, what are some life lessons we can learn? They would say, don't trust Abraham. Now we can do more damage to the reputation of Abraham, talking about Hagar and Ishmael, who were his children, who were dying in the wilderness, but we don't have time for that. You get the point. Abraham, when the Bible says after these things, it talks about a lifetime of sins. And the God of the Bible is a holy God. He will not tolerate sin. He's not just going to close one eye and say, yeah, my friend, let's just overlook these things. Let bygones be bygones. It doesn't work. God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him in Mount Moriah. That's what the text says. And so this is a very strange place because Abraham is living south in that land, in a place called Beersheba. He has to travel a few days to go to this place, Moriah. Now, where is Moriah, where he's supposed to offer his only son? God is essentially telling him, if you want to be in good relationship with me, your son dies for your sins. And he can't just die anywhere. He has to die in Moriah. Now, where is Moriah? Now, quick note, if you're taking down notes, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says that Mount Moriah is where the temple in Jerusalem was later built. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. So where did God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac? In Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, where 2,000 years later, Jesus of Nazareth would go and die. And then we realize, oh, wait a minute, Isaac was not even his only son. Ishmael was the older son. When God said, give your only son, he was referring to a different only son, God's only son, Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating about that story is that in Genesis 22, verse 14, when God finds Abraham's about to kill his son, never mind the allusions that when Isaac is going up that hill, Isaac is carrying the wood that will be used to burn him. And when he goes on top of the hill, verse 9 tells us, Genesis 22, verse 9, he's fastened on top of that wood. Never mind all that. The angel steps in and says, "Don't touch that boy, for now I know that you fear me." And then it points Abraham to the ram, the lamb that God himself would give. Which is interesting. When you look at the head of the ram, it says its head was caught in a thicket by its horns. What's a thicket? Wood without branches, without leaves. When you look at Jesus on the cross, you realize there's wood on his head. It's a crown of thorns. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing that God is showing Abraham what will happen in order for his sins to be forgiven. So much so that Abraham says in Genesis 22, verse 14, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. He calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide, not past tense, the Lord has provided, but future. The Lord will provide. Moses says in verse 14, until this day it is said, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. 500 years later, people of Israel, slaves in Egypt for 400 years, they're still saying, on that mount, God will provide. So much so that when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus die and rise again. What we are in fact seeing is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy carried out to perfection. That's what we're seeing. And we are meant to interpret every event on the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection in light of what the prophets have predicted. That's what Paul has in mind when he says that Christ died according to the scriptures. There is a context to this where the people of Israel says, on that mount, God will provide it. And God has been proven to be faithful to that which he has promised. Now, that's the gospel. And the gospel is that Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And so when you put these together, the foundation of the Christian message or the gospel that Jesus died and rose again is, number one, according to the scriptures, which means that the prophets predicted these things will happen. And number two, the apostles were reliable eyewitnesses who observed this, reported it, faithful to the facts, and were willing to lay their lives down for what they saw and witnessed. That's what we have as the foundation for the justification of the Christian message. Now, realize the topic is supposed to be empirical justification. Well, what is empirical justification? Well, I'll get into the definition first. According to the Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy, second edition, it says that empiricism is the view that all knowledge of facts must be derived from experience. Empiricists maintain that sense experience is the ultimate source of all concepts and knowledge, in contrast to rationalists who hold that knowledge can also be gained independently of experience through reason. Now here's the TLDR version, all the Gen Z guys out there. Empiricism is a view that says that all truth, all fact, can only be justified by sensory experience. That is my five senses. Sense of touch, smell, taste, etc. In other words, the scientific methodology of observation and experimentation and repeatability is the foundation upon which we can know anything. And the topic today is, can Christianity be defended on the basis of empirical methodology? Now, I want to do something real quick here, and that is to distinguish between empiricism, which is a system of thought, and the empirical method, which is a system of observation, a methodology by which we can observe and test if something is true. Now, the system, empiricism itself, is ultimately problematic. Because if empiricism is true, that all truth can only be derived by observation and my five senses, my sensory experience, then it cannot account for logical and mathematical truths. Because math and logic are presupposed, are assumed in a very strong way in order for the scientific approach to make sense. See, you can't observe scientifically by your five senses that 2 + 2 = 4. You have to assume it. Because when you look at this, two, you can say it's one, but one doesn't have a shape. One doesn't have weight. One cannot be observed through a microscope. You have to logically, reasonably impose that number there. It's an abstract concept. So mathematical and logical truths cannot be empirically derived. These are some things that go beyond what can be observed by our sensory experience. Number two, the second problem, of course, is that moral laws, if they are objective, things such as murder is wrong, that lying to people is bad, that love is good, these things cannot be established by the observation of our sensory experience. We cannot do that. Someone may say, well, if people experience pain, we can know that's not a good thing. However, the problem with this is that the fact that people experience pain is not automatically a justification that we should not do it. You cannot jump from the fact that people have pain to mean that therefore it's a bad thing. Why is pain a bad thing? In order to determine that, you need to have reason that goes beyond the sensory experience. Finally, empiricism itself cannot be empirically verified. See, the scientific approach itself cannot be scientifically proven because science presupposes that my cognitive faculties, my five senses, are reliable means of conveying truth to me. But strictly speaking, science cannot prove that they are, in fact, reliable. They can't do that. It is a good assumption. But herein lies the problem. If I am a result of evolution, that is an undirected process from a single ancestor cell, which results to where I am today, then why must I trust my senses? I'm not wired for truth. I am wired for survival. I should just be focused on surviving instead of thinking and rationally worrying about justifications, be it rational or empirical. But the fact that I'm concerned about truth tells me something else, that I was created not just to survive, but that I was created to know truth and to distinguish it from error. But such a presupposition can only be meaningful if God exists. And the biblical worldview is true, that this God who is truth and love created me in such a way for me to explore his created realm, for me to not worship the river or the mountains or the stars, but to treat them as God's creation and something for me to process and ultimately to lead back to worship. And so under the Christian view, the empirical method makes sense because I'm utilizing the gifts of God to know, because God created me as a creature to pursue truth and to worship him, to honor him, which is why the scientific revolution did not break out in the East where these things were worshipped. The scientific revolution broke out in the West, where people believed that they were created by God to explore nature. And very often these scientists were themselves worshippers of God. I remember, of course, the words of Sir Isaac Newton, who had a lot of theological problems, but who famously said, quote, "I find more authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever," end quote. Now, Isaac Newton said that because he had written more than 1 million words in theology. In fact, it might be more appropriate to call him a theologian more than he was a mathematician. But the fact of the matter remains that the empiricism as a system of thought cannot pay its own bills. It has no grounds to stand on. But I can trust my five senses. I can trust those things. Why can I trust those things? Because I must first presuppose the scripture as God's ultimate revelation. And then I can test the scripture to see whether it meets up. Sure, but we must have a starting presupposition. And that starting presupposition cannot be neutral. No, there is always going to be a bias. Question is, what is our bias based upon? The moment I assume that you are real and that I am real, I'm assuming the validity of my own mind. That is a bias. But it is a legitimate bias because I can't operate otherwise. Likewise, we must begin with a solid foundation which we assume Only then can our intellectual pursuits be meaningful. And I submit to you that the scripture is where we must start. And to quote a couple of theologians and mathematicians, Wynne Poitras, PhD in mathematics from Harvard, says this: scripture provides the framework within which we understand the world, and any empirical evidence. Christian knowledge embraces all perspectives, including empirical ones, but does so under the authority of Christ. John Frame, another theologian, puts it this way. He says, the empirical data we use in apologetics, that is the defense of the Christian faith, only makes sense when viewed through the lens of God's revelation, which is the necessary precondition for all intelligibility. To break that down, what we're simply saying is this, that these things, we cannot start from a neutral perspective. You have to presuppose your foundation. But if you assume that there is no God and reason is ultimately king, what you end up doing is saying, my mind is king. And I've dealt with people who challenge the Trinity and say, the Trinity does not make sense. And you notice they would always add a second clause. It does not make sense to me. Why should it make sense to you? With all due respect. Now, it's one thing to say it is logically contradictory. That's an entirely different thing. Then you can show the logical problems therein. But if you say the Trinity I reject because it doesn't make sense to me, we have unintentionally placed ourselves as the king or the lord of knowledge. That if something is true, it has to make sense to me. With all due respect, it could just be that I'm not smart enough to get it. Algebra makes no sense to kids. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Just means they need to grow up or have a good math teacher, depending on which one, right? So, but the point is that just because something doesn't make sense to my mind doesn't disqualify it from being true. We must approach the evidence from a bias. And that bias, I submit to you, must be biblical. Now, we can test scripture, like I said, from its own bias. But someone once would object. In fact, I think it was Gary Habermas, a famous historical Christian defender or apologist, who said, we must not be biased. We must try to be neutral. And someone, I think it was John Frame, that wrote and responded to him by saying, but Mr. Habermas, we must also be careful against being biased against biasness. See, there's no way to be completely unbiased because a complete unbiasedness will be a bias against biasness. So pick your, which hill you're going to die on, right? That's essentially it. But we must, as Christians, have our lordship grounded in the testimony of Scripture. Now, in my remaining time, what I want to do, and those of you who have been here yesterday will know I've kind of reshuffled the order of what I'm presenting. That's mainly to kind of explain what these two systems are, to say we're not against the scientific method, but we are saying the scientific method cannot pay its own bills. It needs something greater upon which it is meaningful. And we are saying that that something is scripture. Now, in closing, what I want to do is to give a case example of how Jesus would defend Christianity, particularly the gospel and his resurrection, using, what would Jesus use to defend his own resurrection? For this, we go to Luke chapter 22. So Luke chapter 22, and I want to see from verse 36. Luke chapter 22, verse 36, comes in the context of two of Jesus' disciples following his resurrection on that Easter Sunday, walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're discussing among themselves. They're very upset. Jesus has not been raised from the dead. They're disappointed. Jesus hijacks that conversation, walks with them, and they were kept, the text is clear, they were kept from recognizing him. And that's the first clue that we have as to how Jesus would defend his own resurrection. Jesus would not go, ta-da, it's me. Empirical, observe with your senses, touch me. No, Jesus does something far more profound than that. He says to them that they were foolish for not understanding the scriptures. Now you can read the entirety of Luke 22, or rather Luke 24, to make sense of that, to see how Jesus does that. But after Jesus had told them that they were slow to heart to believing the scriptures, he spends the entire discussion on the road expounding the scriptures, showing them from the Old Testament how these things were predicted. In other words, the context for Jesus means more than just the visualization of the resurrection. And after they had understood that context, they finally see Jesus, and they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? Immediately that night, having finally seen him, after he had opened the scriptures to them, these two rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others, we have seen the Lord. And now there's commotion going on among the other disciples. You can imagine it was late at night. And verse 36 comes in here and tells us, as they were talking about these things, what I just explained, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. How many atheist friends do we have that will tell us, if Jesus appeared to me, I would believe in the resurrection. If only my senses, I could see him, I could touch him. Through my empirical methodology, if I could look at Jesus, I would just believe it. It didn't even work on Jesus' own disciples. The first theory they jumped to is that we saw a ghost. And now Jesus is there trying to convince them. Fine, if the sight, vision will not convince you, let's try a different sensory experience. Jesus said in verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. What is Jesus doing? He appealed to their sight, empiricism. He appeals to their hearing. We're not sure about the smell, but he's appealing to the touch, right? You can touch me and see. Now, you would assume when you appeal to all of these senses that it would automatically lead to the resurrection, belief in the resurrection. But verse 40 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved. The sensory experience is not wrong. It's insufficient. There needs to be something else. Never, we must be careful when we try to understand these things, to never underestimate the power of human skepticism and unbelief. It is not the absence of the evidence. It is the suppression of that evidence. And the human mind is wonderful in suppressing evidence. I remember a story that someone once said about this man who had died in his sleep, and he was convinced, a man who dreamt that he died in his sleep, and then he wakes up convincing his wife that I'm dead, I'm in a better place now, I want you to take care. And the wife is thinking something is wrong, it's too late at night to worry, just go back to sleep. The next morning she realized the problem persists. Tries taking him to a psychologist, to a psychiatrist, to a doctor, and little to no effect. And the doctor, while she's seeing him, comes up with a brilliant idea, telling this husband who thought he had died, do dead people bleed? And the man says, don't be silly, of course dead people don't bleed. And the moment he said that, the doctor took that little prick and pricked that finger, and as you'd expect, blood came dripping out. And the doctor waits gloriously, hoping for this moment to come, to which the man replies, oh dear, I guess dead people bleed too. And that's the power of skepticism. You can always interpret the evidence to however we want. The evidence should be, if this is true, that this means I'm not dead. But it can always be interpreted in a different way, which is why we need the biblical lens. When I look at the skies at night, all I see is black. If I came to this room at night, it'll be pure, everything is pure black. But when the light of God's revelation turns on, I see it for what it really is. The problem is not my eyes. I need a proper light of God to make sense of what I'm seeing. And so Jesus defends his own resurrection, not by the appeal to the senses. What does he appeal to? Well, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What is the greatest apologetic material? What's the greatest piece of evidence to convince the biggest skeptics in the world that Jesus rose from the dead? It's nothing but the Word of God. Because the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. God's Word has a supernatural power to bring about faith. And sometimes we try using rationalism and empiricism, and we do that. No, again, please don't misunderstand. These things are wonderful tools. We need to use them, but we need to use them under the authority of Christ and his words. We cannot say that, oh, it's almost that these things are true, and because this and this historian and scientist say this, therefore Christianity is true. If that's the case, who is the higher authority? These guys. And Christianity is true because it agrees with these guys. But we realize, just like in the United States, when people put their hands on the Bible to swear by something greater than them, God swears by himself. He doesn't swear by anyone. The Bible says, I swear by myself. Why doesn't God swear upon anything? There is no higher authority. He is the ultimate authority. Now, in closing, to just wrap this all up, we could summarize. We as Christians can make use of all the historical evidences that we need. We can quote from the early historians like Tacitus, like Marabasarapion, like the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a. All of these are ancient sources, one Jewish, one Syrian, one Roman, to demonstrate that historically there is no meaningful way to deny the crucifixion of Jesus. We can demonstrate that he was buried in Joseph's tomb. Historically, that makes the most sense of the data. We can also demonstrate that this tomb was empty on the third day, and we can demonstrate that the disciples came to believe in the resurrection, having witnessed him. But these facts stand alone will not be useful. They have to be put in under the biblical context. But when put under the biblical context, then we can see the power of Christian justification through the observable empirical method. And so in conclusion, if I could put this together, it would be number one, the prophets and the scripture predict his death, burial, resurrection. Number two, we have in the New Testament a clear, authentic eyewitness account reporting the ministry of Jesus, which fulfills the Old Testament prophetic predictions. And number three, these prophetic predictions, accompanied with the apostolic witness, are supported by the historical empirical data. And to put this together, we have a meaningful, holistic case to offer, one that submits under the authority of God's word and does not presume to be smarter than God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reigns supreme over every other authority. And that if we want to trust you, we trust you on account of the reliability of your word as demonstrated and played out in history. And God, while we realize that an empirical justification of the gospel is in itself not sufficient to bring about faith, we trust in your Holy Spirit to give us the internal witness, to open our hearts to see things from your word, that when we look through this beautiful book that you have given us, 66 books written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors from three different continents, professing and confessing the one common message, the gospel of your Son. Pray that that gives us faith. And I pray that we use all of these empirical data and justifications to support what the scripture says under the interpretive authority of your word. And I pray that you use us as meaningful witnesses to bring more people to the saving light of the gospel and to cast away doubts that may arise. We ask this, trusting in your Holy Spirit, trusting in the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.